as we move to our next installment of our series on Reformed Biblical Theology, we go to the beginning, to Genesis, and we consider, among other texts, Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it, or to care for it, and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." We have considered, have we not, brothers and sisters, that there is a relative difference between earlier and later forms of revelation. That there are texts in the New Testament that speak, in a relative sense, of the hiddenness of the mystery. It was hidden since the world began, but is now made manifest in the preaching of the gospel. But we know that that's not absolute, because even in the very dawn of special revelation, as we have it in Genesis chapters 1, 2, 3, even at the very dawn of special revelation, we do have light. God begins to reveal himself over and above what we call general revelation, the revelation of nature. There is the beginning of special revelation, where God speaks, the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, communing with Adam. And he speaks to Adam. The Lord God took the man, he put him into the garden, and the Lord God commanded the man. He spoke, he revealed. This is what we call special revelation, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And so we do make a distinction. We do make a distinction in Reformed theology and in biblical theology between special revelation after the fall into sin and special revelation before the fall. And that is the subject of our attention this evening. Let us consider the dawn of special revelation in this pre-fall period. The dawn of special revelation in this period before the disobedience, before the eating of the forbidden fruit, before the expulsion, Adam and Eve cast out of the garden, and the cherubim are set at the garden to defend them from returning, lest they should partake of the tree of life. And by looking at this, the subject, the focus of our attention, is what our forefathers have frequently called the covenant of works. So let us look upon this period prior to the fall of God's special revelation, the very dawn of special revelation, or this covenant of works, under 2 points. First, Moses' light. And second, Moses' light in gospel light. First of all, Moses' light. Now, Moses, of course, we know, comes much later in time from the very beginning, the creation of the world, and yet by and large, we attribute the writings of the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis, to Moses. He was the first great prophet of Israel. And when he, under the inspiration of the Spirit, takes up his pen, he doesn't start with the bondage and the Exodus. He goes all the way back to the beginning of the world itself. Because the story of the Bible, the story of God's purpose, is not just a Jewish story. It's a story for all humanity. And God gave him light. The one and the burning bush. He gave him light. He revealed to him about those things that no one could have known. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, because no one else was there. God creates all things of nothing in the space of 6 days. And on the sixth day, he makes man in his own image, to reflect God. Adam is given a responsibility to be a kind of under ruler, under God. He is to be a kind of king over creation, and he is to rule, and he is to subdue the earth, and he is to do so ultimately under the leadership and the guidance of God. But something over and above the natural state of affairs comes to our attention, and that is a certain arrangement that God enters into, or shall we say, calls Adam to enter into. And there are five principles that come to the surface that, under the inspiration of God, Moses' recording of these ancient events relates for us. The first is life. Life. Now, God breathed into Adam's nostrils and he became a living soul. He was very much alive. He was very much alive, and yet there is a special arrangement that God freely enters into with Adam that involves life of a higher kind. It is life that is potential. There's actual life. Adam had actual life. He was a living, breathing creature. But there was potential life. And that becomes clear for us, if not elsewhere, in Genesis 3:22. After the sin of Adam and Eve, God says, "Behold, the man has become one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." You see, even in the state of nature and the state of innocence, there was a life over and above. And that life centers on God. The principle that is later expressed by prophets like David, isn't it here already? Thy love is better than life. The Lord is my portion. Or as he says to Abraham, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. And so life, a kind of life, a higher life, is held out to Adam as a possibility. Life in its fullness. And there was a kind of what is called a sacramental symbol. There is a tree of life. Now, it's a real tree, but it's symbolic. It represents, it points to something higher. And if he had stood the test, as we shall soon see, he would have partaken of that tree of life and lived forever. The tree of life, chapter 2, verse 9, also in the midst of the garden God planted. Second, obedience. That's the second main principle in this special arrangement. Now, we have little doubt that, especially from further light that God gives us in His Word, that man was made a responsible creature, having what later would be called the law of God, having it on his heart. But that's not explicit, is it? But clearly he was a moral and a responsible creature to whom God gave commands. He was under authority. The Lord God commanded the man. And he had a certain purpose for Adam. He wanted Adam to dress, to cultivate, and to keep the Garden of Eden. He was responsible to God. But clearly, God enters into an arrangement with Adam in which that obedience is highlighted, and there is a focus that is upon it. And God would reward the obedience. Now, God is never a debtor to man. Whatever God does, he does freely. And so, God promises to reward Adam with life upon obedience. But had he not made this special arrangement, there would have been no obligation on God's part to have allowed him to continue in life. Thomas Boston writes, "God was free to have disposed of his creatures as he saw fit. If he had stood Adam, if he had stood in his integrity to the end of time, and there had been no covenant promising eternal life to him upon his obedience, God might have withdrawn his supporting hand at last, and so have made him creep back into nothing, whence almighty power had drawn him forth." So Adam is made to obey, and yet God makes an arrangement in which if he obeys, God enters into a promise. He obliges himself from that point on to reward his obedience. Boston continues, "Once the covenant is made, God becomes debtor to his own faithfulness." The third principle from Moses' light that God gave to Moses upon the otherwise dark vastness of the beginning is testing. There was a principle of probation symbolized by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." There is a test that God places here upon man's obedience. And clearly this indicates that the state, the condition in which man was made, and this special arrangement, that this was a changeable state. That he could go up or he could go down. And that, again, there is a sacramental symbol. Now, this language that Voss and others use is not really modern ideas. William Ames, the old Puritan, writes, "To this covenant were adjoined two symbols or sacraments. The first was a sacrament of life. The second is a sacrament of death." So there is a test. And just as there is a sacrament of life, the tree of life, if he passes the test, so there is also the sacrament of death, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he eats of that tree, in the day that he eats thereof, he shall surely die. Now, clearly, this was a test with a particular duty and an obligation that was temporary in nature, and that was in itself neither right nor wrong. It wasn't intrinsically a moral thing until God had said, "You shall not do it." John Ball, another great Puritan, says this was man's homage penny, a thing before the command indifferent, unto which he had a natural inclination, from which he was now to abstain. So it's the token of obedience. Will he obey? Will he simply submit to God's authority? Fourth, temptation. Life, obedience, testing, temptation. As Voss says, the principle of temptation and sin was symbolized in the serpent, Genesis 3:1 and following. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Will Adam king himself over and above the place that God has assigned for him? Will he listen to the serpent? Will he ascend by his own supposed wisdom? He listens to that one who says, "You shall not surely die." Temptation and death. The fifth and last of these principles . In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And this would entail separation from God, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and live forever. Therefore God set cherubim at the east of Eden. So at the dawn of special revelation, prior to the fall, we have from Moses' light five principles: life, obedience, testing, temptation, and death. And at the center of these, the two sacraments in the garden of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, second, let's look at Moses' light in gospel light. Because at the end of the day, we believe that Scripture interprets Scripture, and later revelation casts greater light on the earlier light. And when we go, especially to the New Testament, we see with greater clarity that what in fact is going on here is nothing else than what our forefathers called the covenant of works. That language is not there, to be sure, but it's very clear that there was a special and a solemn arrangement, not a kind of covenant between two equal parties, but between a king and his servant, that there would be the principle and was the principle of representation of others, and that there was upon the fulfillment of that covenant, the promise of, as Paul says to Titus, as we have read, the promise of eternal life. Eternal life, not just biological life. We see from the New Testament writings, it's very clear that what was happening in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 is that God entered into a special and a legal covenant with Adam, a covenant that involved terms, responsibilities, works that must be performed, with promises for obedience and threats for disobedience. Romans 10:5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Galatians 3:12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. When that young man came to Jesus and said, "What good thing, Master, shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What did Jesus say? "You know the commandments. Keep these commandments and you shall live." That's the principle that we have there, right there in the garden. Now, it may not be that we have the very language covenant of works, but is that not what God had done with Adam? And is it not clear from the greater light of the New Testament that Adam stood the test? He stood the probation not only for himself, but as the federal head for all of humanity, and not just the Jews. Is that not just under the surface, brothers and sisters, when we read in Romans 5:17-19? For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Or verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, sheds that greater light, giving Moses light, even greater light, to see what exactly is going on in the garden. And the stakes would not be limited to biological life or death, the life that now is, but the impact would be moral death. An eternal death, spiritual life, and eternal life. And that becomes clear when we go to the final book of the Bible, and in the last chapter, lo and behold, what do we find but the tree of life again? Revelation 22:2-4. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. You see, it's not just biological life, it's spiritual life, it's eternal life that is the promise of another covenant, as we shall see. But it would have been the reward to live spiritually and everlastingly with God in a higher and an unchangeable state of existence. Now, this final witness of the New Testament is supported by earlier witnesses. We simply have to go back to Genesis 1-3 and notice that the seed stands in the balance. God said to our first parents, "Be ye fruitful and multiply." There would be offspring, there would be children. And as it went with them, so it would go with the seed. And we see that when the fall happens, the punishment was meted out not only on the violators, but on their posterity. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And he says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and those children shall grow up, and those men shall work and toil by the sweat of their brow until they go to the dust, and their wives shall also sorrow in their conception and birth." And so it's not as though Paul forces this covenant of works idea upon Genesis 1-3. It's there. It's there, isn't it? Further, there is further support for this in the text of later Old Testament revelation. Look at the long trail of wreckage, the polluted stream of sin and death that springs forth from Genesis 4 and on. Sin and death gush out like a geyser, like a volcano exploding into the scene, and we're still dealing with it today. How else do we explain any of these things but by that covenant of works which Adam broke? Consider the testimony of Solomon. "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." And then my personal favorite, Hosea 6 and verse 7. "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." Now, it's worth pointing out that word "men" in the Hebrew is Adam. Adam. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. What covenant? You see, there it is. It was the covenant of works, centered around those two sacraments of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." This is the light that Moses gives us. This is the light that the rest of the prophets, the Psalms, our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles confirm, that God, prior to the fall, entered into a special solemn arrangement which we call the covenant of works, which they broke and by which we have fallen. As we close briefly, words for preachers. Preachers, be most in the main things. Be most in the main things. Don't get too carried away. Don't ride your hobby horse again and again. You need to come back and not indulge and overindulge your speculation on the finer and more doubtful points of God's truth, but be much in the main things, and this is a main thing. Miss this, and you mar everything. If you wish to paddle out into the depths, do so, but come back again and again. Do not drift too far from shore. And preach not just the gospel, but preach the law. Preach the covenant of works, that you might preach and press home the precious covenant of grace, because you cannot understand, and sinners cannot understand, the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation, without understanding what the covenant of works is. It is so foundational. It is so radically important. Law and gospel. Law and gospel. You cannot preach the gospel without the law. And you dare not preach the law without the gospel. Hearers, you have an interest in this. This is not just theology which you can take or leave. This is your story. These are your parents, your first parents, and what happened to them has a radical impact upon you. So take interest in this. Yes, take great interest in this. Read your ruin by the lens of Revelation. O Israel, thou hast ruined thyself, but in me is thy salvation. Things are worse than they seem. And that is one thing that we glean from this period of special revelation prior to the fall. Things are worse than they seem. God is our enemy. And yet, things are better than they seem. Because God has not cut off humanity. Because God made a promise that in the midst of pain and suffering and death, life would continue, that he would put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's seed and her seed. And the seed of the woman would crush his head, though in the process it would smite his foot. Things are better than they seem, much better. Do not despair. This covenant, though it stands, is never a covenant that we can go to be saved. But God has been pleased to enter into another covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Praise be to his name, that God, who cannot lie, promised with this promise before the world began. Amen. Let us close in prayer. We worship and adore thee, O God, for giving this revelation, though in many ways so very simple and unadorned, yet so deep and so profound, holding before us the very ultimate principles of human existence and our relationship with thee, O God. Cause now thy favor to be upon us, and by thy law bring us to the gospel. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.